great to be back out with you all. I wanted to start off before I just jumped into the lesson to give you guys an update on Amber and Roman, just in case I missed anyone or you may not have heard. Both are doing well. We've been home since Monday. Both are recovering and healing, so it's been a blessing. We ask for your prayers continuously. That's one of those things that's going to be a while before I get my sleep schedule down, probably for both of us. So keep us in your prayers. I wanted to thank the church as well. It's great that you guys had set up for us to have meals, and that has been a huge blessing. It's one of those things that you don't see it until it comes to your doorstep. We're thankful for each family that signed up for that. I'll return the dishes here in a couple days, if I remember correctly. So we're doing well. Keep us in your prayers. We would be greatly appreciated. Hopefully, Roman will be able to make an appearance within the next month. We're going to keep him home since it's kind of flu season. So bear with us on that. But this evening, we want to look at the title of the lesson's Not Far, But Not There, right? Most of the times in a lot of different things, horseshoes and hand grenades, you just got to get close. You just get close enough, that's good. You get some points for that. But when it comes to salvation, it does not work as such. It's not something you just got to get close to. It's something you either have or it's something you do not have. And that's what I want us to think of this evening. For our scripture reading, we'll look at Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And I have to be honest, as I was doing the New Testament book reading, this passage stood out to me. I know I'm a little bit behind now. We're already in past Romans, and I wrote a lesson on Mark. But I thought it was important enough that I stopped right there after reading this passage, and it struck me. After reading Matthew, reading Mark, getting into Luke and John, there are a lot of people, even in Jesus' times, and when he walked this earth, that we're not far. In fact, he says that if we read it, Mark 12, 38 through 34. The one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "What is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." I want to just pause right here. Jesus concludes the Ten Commandments, and instead of him picking one, he consolidates them. If you read the Ten Commandments, the first four have to do with our relationship with God. That's what he says the greatest commandment is. Love your Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the most important. And the second one, if you look at the last six of the Ten Commandments, they're man's relationship with his fellow man, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus gave the perfect answers to these difficult questions. And you see it throughout the entire Gospels. But he gives the perfect answer right on the spot. I want you to notice what the scribe who's trying to catch him, and again, he's not going to catch him. Many a times, they ask these questions trying to trip up Jesus, trying to catch him in a mistake, but he never makes one. But notice how this one answers back. This is the only one we have that he answers truly back. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now this is where the title of the lesson comes from in verse 34. "Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" If it ended right there, we'd have some positive to look to. This man's not far. He's asking the questions. He's noticing Jesus is answering them perfectly. He knows that Jesus is from God. There's no other way a man could answer these questions like Jesus does. But the end of verse 34 leads us to maybe it's not so good of an outcome. "But after that, no one dared question him." Kind of seems like he kind of went away after finding the perfect answer. So we look at this evening. Not far, but not there. This man was not far away, but he wasn't in the kingdom yet. There are a lot of people in the world today that are in that same boat. They're in that same situation. They're not far from being a part of the church, but they're not there. It's not something you can just get close to. You have got to be there or you're not. And many people have different reasons for why they're not there. I listed just three, and I'd like to look at them. We sometimes think, because we're in the 21st century, that everything's so different, that we don't have the same problems that they had in the first century, because we have so much better lifestyle and different technology that allows us to do so much greater. But the same problems are in our world today as in was the time of Christ. First one I could think of, there are a lot of people that think they're in a good standing with Jesus. They think that they're doing the right things. They think that on the day of judgment, it's going to be good things they hear from Christ. But unfortunately, it's not going to be good because they've never obeyed Christ and obeyed His gospel fully. We know that there are many denominations like this. They're close. They'll teach you about Jesus. They'll teach you about God, but they won't teach you the full gospel. And then that's no different than Jesus' time. In fact, Jesus said this about those people. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. We know this one so much. We study it and we memorize it, but many times we don't realize the same problems are happening today as they did back then. Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who, notice it, does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Are there not a lot of people who say that same today? Well, I follow you, Christ. I prophesied for you, Christ. But Jesus never knew them. And he didn't know them then, and he won't know them now if they're not obeying his word and doing it. There's one roadblock that keeps people from fully obeying. They're close, but they're not there. Another thing is money, right? How many lessons do you see Jesus talking about the love of money is the root of all evil? You have the rich young ruler that really outlays how difficult it is for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Mark chapter 10, 17 through 31 tells us of that rich young ruler. Money is still just as big of a problem as it was then. There are a lot of people who won't join the church because they put money in God's place. That's a roadblock. They're close, but they're not far, or they're not there. The last one, our position, right? There are a lot of people who don't obey the gospel because they have a high-ranking position. They could not think of giving their time over to God because they have better things to do. They have a high job where it's a lot of stress and a lot of time. And they see that that's more important than God. Do you think that they didn't have that same excuse back in the first century? In fact, they did. If you turn to John chapter 12, I want you to look at this with me as well. John chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 42 through 43. Now, I want to just give some context. Jesus has just taught them. Jesus has been showing them miracles after miracles. And this is exactly what happens. They believed he was from God, but they wouldn't act on it. Notice why. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. There are a lot of things that they still have issues today they did in the first century. They're not going to work. You can be as close as you want, but if you don't have salvation fully, you're never going to be in the kingdom of heaven. And I want us to look this evening at three different men in the New Testament. Again, we've been doing our New Testament Bible reading. Hopefully you all have. These characters, these people that Jesus dealt with while he was here on the earth are great tools, great lessons for us to learn. We're going to look at three men, and all three of them were Jewish leaders. All three of them were in some form or fashion close to Jesus, but we don't know if they were all the way there yet. I want you to think as we look at these this evening, think about your own life. Or if you're close, why aren't you there? If you're not close, why aren't you getting there? I want you to think of that this evening as we look at these three different men. First one, and many of you know, Nicodemus. Selective Nicodemus, the Pharisee. That's why I gave for the title. Selective because he picked a very specific time to come to Jesus. Secretive would be a word as well, but I use that for another one of our characters, so I don't want to use the same points. But turn with me to John chapter 3. We're going to look at the first time Nicodemus is introduced to Scripture. Hopefully I can point some different things out to you that will help you in your study. These are things that stood out to me as I was reading the New Testament study guide. But John chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. We're going to look at selective Nicodemus. So we look at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Sometimes we skip over this or we don't notice it as well. Nicodemus was a very important man. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a Pharisee, right? Sometimes we think of Nicodemus as this great guy, and I'm sure that he was. He was on the right thoughts. he comes to Jesus. So he was at least trying to get there. But we forget that he was a Pharisee all the way through Jesus' life. Sometimes we forget that it was the Pharisees that followed Jesus around, pestering him, harassing him, asking him these questions to try and trap him. It was the Pharisees that put him on the cross. And this is what Nicodemus is a part of. This is the group he's with. Sometimes we forget that. You think about it, of all the run-ins that Jesus had with the Pharisees, how many times was Nicodemus there? Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever considered that as you studied your Bible? How many times does it say the Pharisees tried to do something to Jesus? And again, we don't know the answer, but how many times was Nicodemus a part of them? How many times was Nicodemus standing there watching it all take place? We cannot know, but we wonder. And we wonder how many times he stood up for Christ. Again, if you look at John chapter 11, you'll see the kind of character that the Pharisees had. Again, I just want to lay it out. I know in John 3 is earlier than John 11, but let's see what takes place, what the Pharisees want to do to Christ. John 11, 45 through 53. John 11, 45 through 53. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. The things they're talking about is Lazarus being raised from the dead. One of the greatest miracles Jesus performed was raising a dead man who had been dead for 4 days. He's been so dead that he stinks at this point. He raises him from the dead, and everyone goes out and talks about it, and many believe. Verse 46, but some of them went away to, notice, the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Pause there. Nicodemus would have been a part of this group. Nicodemus probably was there listening to what they're saying. We move on. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Not now that he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they being the Pharisees, they being that council that came together, plotted to put him to death. I wonder if Nicodemus was in that council. I wonder if he brought up or said anything in defense of Christ. And I want to defend Nicodemus as well this evening. In scriptures, it seems that Nicodemus was a good man, a great man. And we're going to look at another passage where he does defend Christ. If you look at John chapter 7, verses 37 through 52. We're going to look at that, and I want to just give some context. He's going to defend Christ. And why I bring up selected Nicodemus, it almost seems as Nicodemus picks his time to be for Christ, and other times where Nicodemus is quiet. And again, we don't know all the specifics, but we know a few times he defends Christ. John chapter 7, 37 through 52. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he's here, he's at this feast, he's teaching about God. And notice again what happens. Verse 40. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet. The prophet talking about Moses. Moses talks about this prophet that would rise up and be a deliverer to the people. So some people believed that he's the Christ. Verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Had not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Though there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests, and notice, and the Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. That's Christ. There's no man who ever spoke like him. They couldn't even take him away because they were in awe of the way he spoke and taught. Notice further. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? I want you to really notice that. So these are the Pharisees asking, Has any Pharisee actually believed in this man? But notice we look a little further. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arise out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house. So we do see Nicodemus being a man that stood up for Christ, but it almost seems selective. It's when he wants to, when it works for him. We forget a lot of times that he's a part of the Pharisees, the highest group of people, of the Jewish people. He had all authority. Whatever he said went. And we notice, if we look back in John chapter 3, if we go back there, that he has some things he's got to get over. He's got to get over being a Pharisee if he wants to see the kingdom of heaven. If you look back in John chapter 3, so we look at verse 2. So we got that introduction. He's a part of a Pharisee. He's a leader of the Jews. Notice verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Really wanted you to notice that he comes at night. Now, we can speculate why he comes at night. There's people that'll say he only came at night because he was afraid at what the other Pharisees would say. Others will give another reason why he came at night. Know this, we cannot know why he came to Jesus at night. But John mentions it for a reason. There's a reason he mentions it at night. And as you look at the whole book of John, it has such a big swing from light to darkness. In the first chapter in John, he talks about Jesus as the light that came to this world. And Jesus talks about him being the light of this world so many times in the book of John. So there is a reason why Nicodemus comes at night, and that John mentions it in particular. And we take a look at many different times Jesus talks about him being the light. John chapter 1, John chapter 8, 12 through 13. John chapter 9, 1 through 5. John 12, 42 through 46. All these are references Jesus is making that he is the light of the world. So there is an importance to this. And I think when you tie in the end of John chapter 3, Jesus makes a very emphatic purpose that he mentions that he is the light to Nicodemus. John chapter 3, let's look at verses 16 through 21. So in that same chapter, verses 16 through 21, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We usually know that verse pretty well, but many a times we don't read the verses further. Nicodemus comes at night for whatever reason. Then Jesus has this further to say. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. As my opinion, Nicodemus is coming to the light. He's still holding on to the darkness, but he's there. He is coming to the light. He wants to know more about Jesus. I want you to notice further in verse 2. He admits that he is from God. There's no other explanation for the miracles Jesus does and performs that Nicodemus personally saw. He says, you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. There's no other explanation. And as you look through the Gospels, Jesus performs miracle after miracle after miracle. And you know what the Pharisees can do? They can't deny it. They watched him do it. So what do? They attack Jesus' character. A lot of them go, and Jesus is casting out demons in Matthew chapter 12, and they say, well, you're casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. They attack who Jesus was. They couldn't deny his miracles, so they tried to paint the picture that he was the bad guy. And we see that Nicodemus knows Jesus is not casting out demons by power of Satan. He knows that that Jesus is from God, and we see that even further. He wants to be with the light. He sought out Jesus. Look at verse 3. And Jesus is going to tell him what he needs to do. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We can spend all night on these verses talking about born again in reference to baptism. Verse 5 is going to clearly teach that. But I also want you to think of this. Nicodemus needed to make a life change too. Nicodemus needed to repent from the lifestyle he was living. You realize he was most likely just as a hypocrite as the rest of the Pharisees. He needed to be born again. He needed to make a life change so he could follow Jesus the way one ought. So being born again, it certainly refers to baptism in verse 5. But certainly Nicodemus needed to make some repentance too. And Jesus, I want you to notice at the end of verse 3, this was something that was needed. It wasn't an option. It wasn't something if you feel like it. It was a necessity that he says that he must be born again or he won't even see the kingdom of heaven. That's how important it is that we make repentance in our life. Notice verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus is taking what Jesus says, and he's meaning it spiritually. He's trying to make it physically. He doesn't understand Jesus. He's thinking that a man must be born into the womb again. And he's getting the whole wrong message. He's not comprehending it. You can see the physicalness, the way the Pharisees thought. They only thought of physical things. These are the spiritual leaders of Israel, and he can't even understand a spiritual lesson being taught to him. In fact, Jesus says this further. How do you not understand this? Are you not the one who ought to be teaching? Nicodemus didn't get it. Notice verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And that's a very important passage. If you don't get that and see that passage and see baptism being essential, I don't know where you could find a better passage. But certainly they're throughout the Scriptures. How important it is for someone to be baptized into Christ. Being born again of water and Spirit. Interesting thing is, in Titus chapter 3, Paul is going to use very similar wording to describe how Christians obtain salvation. Titus, if you turn there with me, if I could find it, that'd be helpful too. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. But you notice the same, very similar wording. We're going to look at verses 3 through 5 of Titus chapter 3. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That's what a person's like before they become a Christian. Notice verse 4. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared," that's grace. Verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." That's talking about baptism, there's no doubt. That's how one obtains salvation. Jesus is telling Nicodemus what he needs to do. Now, if Nicodemus did it or not, we are not given that information in Scriptures. Well, what I do know is this evening, if you're like Nicodemus and you've never done this, you've never been born again of water and Spirit, you need to do so tonight, because if you haven't, you're not there yet. You don't have salvation that you need from Christ. Moving on, though, we'll look at Luke chapter 7. This will be a lot quicker. Luke chapter 7, we're going to look at the shameful host, Simon the Pharisee. Another person who invites Jesus into his life, but he doesn't fully invite him. Luke chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 36 through 48. We'll look at this in sections. Luke chapter 7, 36 through 48. Starting in verse 36. "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city, who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil." I'll stop there. What this woman does is she comes to Jesus and anoints his feet and washes them with her hair. I want you to really think about this. That was the host's job. The person who invited Jesus over for dinner, that's what he should have been doing. We know in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 18, Abraham has guests that come. Now those guests is God coming to meet him. But the first thing Abraham does is offer him food, and he washes his feet. That was the responsibility of the host. Furthermore, an honored guest would have an anointing. They would be anointed with oil. Jesus was that honored guest, but his guest didn't give that to him. His host did not. But if you look at it further, he should have given him a kiss. We'll see that later. as we look at the New Testament, the Christians greeted themselves with a holy kiss. That was just a cultural thing. But the host does none of this. All he does is invite Jesus to dinner as a show, but he's not being the host that he should have been. So we move on, though. He's going to lay this out, as Jesus greatly does. Verses 39, we'll look at verse 39 by itself. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Then we see the heart of the Pharisee, right? Shouldn't it have been something he shot for to help those in sin get out of it? But the Pharisees did the complete opposite. They took a sinner and said, "That's just who she is. We want nothing to do with her." Interesting thought I read in a commentary. How did this woman get into his house, right? I think that's something where you read it and you skip over that. This woman knew who this man was, but when his friends were over, he wanted nothing to do with her. And it's just sad to see the Pharisees acted as this. But Luke chapter 15, we're not going to read it, talks about how Jesus came to save the lost. Sinners, tax collectors, harlots came and ate dinner with Jesus, and he sat and broke bread with them, and the Pharisees hated him for it. As we look, there's nothing different than this passage. But I want you to notice Jesus' message in verses 40 through 48. We're going to look at verses 40 through 43 first. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they had nothing, with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Jesus is going to teach this man a lesson he taught himself by answering it. This woman who was a sinner had much sin in her life. Who loved him more for forgiving him of those sins? Certainly the woman forgave or loved him more. She's the one that anoints his feet. But the Pharisee didn't have as much sin, so he didn't have as much love for our Lord. Notice further, he has condemnation to say, verses 44 through 48. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And this aggravated the Pharisees greatly. Really look at their character. But I want you to take this away from this passage. The Pharisee had a desire to get closer to Christ. What was his intentions? We don't know. But we know he wasn't a proper host. He didn't give the proper love to Christ. There are many people who are the same way. They want a little to do with Christ, but when it comes to service to him, they don't want anything to do with it. They're close, but they're not there. So we move on to our last Pharisee, our last leader of the Jewish people. We're going to take a look at Joseph of Arimathea. And there's a great lesson to be learned here, secretive Joseph. And I think that's a fitting answer because John describes him as such. Turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're just going to look at four verses here. John 19, verses 38 through 42. John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, notice it, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body. It's very interesting. He uses the word secretively. Now, can there be secret disciples of Christ? Can there be secret servants of Christ? Certainly not. We need to be out there first and foremost. But I think we need to give credit where credit's due. He showed a lot of courage to go to Pilate. He showed a lot of courage being a leader of the Jews to ask for the body back. So let's not throw him under the well too bad. But notice, though, he's a secret disciple. We learn more about Joseph of Arimathea from the other gospel accounts. Mark chapter 15, verse 43 tells us that he was a part of the council, or the Sanhedrin. So he's a very high-ranking official. We noticed previously it's the council that plotted Jesus' death. It's the council that was there for Jesus' trial, for his death, for putting him on the cross. It was truly their hands that were bloody from this. It was the council, the Sanhedrin, that did this. Joseph was a part of it. How much did he defend Christ? Well, he certainly does. As we see in Luke chapter 23, I want to read this. He defends Christ, but yet he never is a fully out-in-the-open disciple. Hopefully he was at the end of his life. But notice in Luke 23, verse 50 through 51, he does defend Christ while they're having this mock trial. And it reads, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God." I sure hope Joseph, as it shows in scriptures, that he truly did obey the gospel. It seems that he did. And we should be thankful for that. As we close, though, I want you to notice the hope that's provided at the end of John. At Luke 23, 50 through 51, as we read. There's the hope. He was a secretive disciple, but he still was looking for the kingdom of heaven, and it sure seems to me that he found it. So we close this evening, though. I want us to think of yourself. Are you like any of these three men? You're close, but you're not there. You haven't fully obeyed the gospel. Might have been the case that you've never even known what the gospel plan was. You don't know that you need to hear the gospel, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confess that He is Lord and Savior, repent of your sins, which is turning away, no longer living the life you used to live and living a life for Christ, and being baptized, as Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, being born of water and spirit. If you don't know these things, then you're not there yet. Tonight needs to be the night you choose to do so. Make that your case. Make that be the thing you do right in your life. If you're close, you're not there. Let's get you there. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen away, you've gone back to a life of sin, or it might be the case that you're like Joseph of Arimathea and you're just being secretive. You only serve Jesus when it's convenient, like Nicodemus. Or you're not being a good host and showing Jesus the love you ought to. You need to make things right with Him. He came here for the lost. He came here for sinners, tax collectors, anyone who would turn from their old life and live for Him. If you've obeyed the gospel, but you've gone back, what are you waiting for? Today needs to be the day. Don't wait another hour. We do not know how long we're going to be here in this life. Certainly, as you've seen many faces come and go in this world, you do not know the time of your departure. As Paul knew as his time was coming to an end, he knew that he was a righteous person living for God, being the servant he ought to, and he knew there was a crown of life waiting for him in heaven. Do you know that? Because if you don't, then you're not there yet. If anyone has any needs of the church, we ask that you please come forward as we stand and sing.
The voice of the Savior says, "Come." The cross where He died is in sight. He now at the cross there is room. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the Spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The voice of the Father implores from mercy's most wonderful height. His love in that call He outpours. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the Spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The voices of friends gone before seem floating from regions of light. They tenderly say, "O'er and o'er, are you coming?" tonight. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the Spirit in fight. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Oh, who to himself will be true? Of all whom these voices invite, who answers, my brother, to you? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the Spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight?